Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're looking at the parable of the dirts. In Luke 8, 1 through 15. When we start out this chapter, we're reaching another point in the ministry of Jesus, and it starts out talking about his group again, and it starts out talking, as it did last time, about his inner circle of disciples and then the multitudes. And the inner circle is verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." So we have the 12 mentioned here, and then some women. And in the context, the women kind of follow along with chapter 7. That's how Luke chapter 8 fits in after chapter 7. Remember, Luke chapter 7 closes with a focus on a woman. The woman who came into the Pharisee's house and cried and wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped him with her hair. And now Luke 8 is going to open with a focus on several women. When we talk about women in the Gospels, Jesus gives women a very high place of honor. Now, in his day, the philosophers of his day, the philosophers before his day, all the classical philosophers, and the Jewish community alike, all held women in very low esteem. They thought women were kind of one step up from a rock or something. You know, they considered them property mainly. And we're going to find out here, you know, did you ever stop and think, when Jesus left his carpentry shop, he didn't have any material possessions. He didn't even have a job to support himself. And he never once, in all the Gospels, you'll never find Jesus once using his divine power to provide for himself. He just doesn't do that. So how did he survive? I mean, he'd be like a homeless person. And I don't think he went down to I-35 under the bridge or at an intersection and tried to wash your windows, you know, for a buck. So how did he get by? Well, his support came from a small group of well-to-do women. And that's what this is telling us. It says at the last part of verse 3, they were contributing to their support out of their private means. So these well-to-do women came along with Jesus, and they supported him with their own money. Now, in the Gospels, there is never an account of a woman who is openly hostile to Jesus. Now, obviously, there are lots of accounts of men being openly hostile to Jesus, but not women. And also, there are numerous accounts of women who ministered and attended to him. And women offered him worship in the extreme, like the one we just saw in chapter 7. And look at John 12. We see another good example of this in John 12. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard." And this was really expensive stuff. "And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So she attended to him in a very, very costly way. And of course, Judas gets all bent out of shape about this because Judas was in charge of the treasury, and any money that came into the treasury, you know, was at his disposal, and he was prone to stealing from the treasury. And when he found out this, he said, oh, well, she should have taken that nard and sold it and given the money to the treasury, i.e. me. So the women offer worship in the extreme to Jesus. They have a very high position in the Gospels. They followed him all the way to the cross. What did the disciples do? They bailed. They all went home. But the women followed him all the way to the cross. So even after the disciples had abandoned him, the women have a very high position in the Gospels. In the epistles, Paul calls men and women equal in their service to the Lord, in their Christianity. That was unheard of. I can't understand women who say, well, the Bible just says that women ought to be barefoot and pregnant. It says no such thing. The Bible is very, 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 you could almost call it a woman's liberation, because it was, and especially in the time it was written. Remember in Proverbs, the perfect woman who ran a business and still had time to take care of her family? Women are held in very high regard in the Bible. So as we talk about these few, we have Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 8. She was a firsthand witness of the crucifixion. Look at John 19:25. Verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Who is standing beside the cross? All the women. Where were the disciples? Yeah, they went home. Mary Magdalene saw where the body of Jesus was put in Luke 23 and verse 55. It says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they were there when he was put to rest. And she was the first woman, or the first person, to see the resurrected Jesus. The first person to see the resurrected Christ was a woman. John 20. She thought he was the gardener, but she was the first person to actually see the resurrected Christ. And starting in verse 11, it says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she recognized him then. She was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus, a woman. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was the manager of Herod's household, is mentioned here in chapter 8. Now this is possibly, can't say for sure, but possibly this may have been Luke's source for information about Herod. Because when you look at Jesus' appearance before Herod, only Luke mentions that. The other gospel writers don't. So Luke apparently had a source inside of Herod's place, and this possibly could be that source. It stands to reason. Remember, Luke was the historian. He knew the ins and outs of how to interview witnesses. He knew how to gather facts and put them together. So he may very well have gone to this woman and said, you know, what happened in there? And she could have given him the story. So these women, all these women demonstrated the fact that they placed their trust in Jesus out of gratitude for what he had already done for them. In the parable that we're coming up on, the parable of the soils, we might say the seed had fallen on good soil for these women that they're talking about here. Now, that's not the case with everyone that hears the words of Jesus. Not everybody responds as enthusiastically as these women did. And that's what the parable is all about. So now, as we come into the parable, we move out from the inner circle to the great multitudes in 8:4 through 15. Let's read those. Starting at verse 4, it says, "When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches of pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So first we have a presentation of a parable. Now a parable, I've given a very simple definition here of a parable, and it's very workable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's very simple. It's a story about things that these people were familiar with, although it had a deeper meaning. And Jesus explains the meaning. So that's all a parable is. Just a story that has a moral, we might say. Now the parable, the seed is sown in 4 kinds of soil. Now it was customary in those times to sow wheat and barley by hand. And the first is that which fell beside the road. So if they're broadcasting by hand, some of the seeds would fall beside the road. And what would happen to those? Well, they were outside of the cultivated area. They would be kind of like in a ditch in our terminology. And it was either trampled down or the birds came along and ate the seed before it had a chance to grow. So it was trampled or it was eaten. The second seed fell on rocky soil. Now those of you who are farmers or gardeners know that since soil is scarce where there's a lot of rocks, and rocks don't hold water, that's a physical principle for those of you interested in physics, rocks don't hold water. That was a joke. You can laugh. This seed grew a little bit because there's a little bit of soil on the rocky ground, but they didn't grow very well. It grew a little, then it withered because it didn't get enough moisture. Then one batch of seeds fell among the thorns, and this, it's a true saying, that which is not wanted grows faster than that which is wanted. Which grows faster, corn or thistles? Boy, I can tell you, thistles grow faster. We lived on an acreage, you know, up in Nebraska, and we'd go on thistle patrol. Because you could get sued for, not sued, you could get fined for having thistles because they're very bad for the farmers. And so we'd go on thistle patrol. Her dad brought over some stuff. You know, the EPA and all of those agencies have rules now, but they have grandfather clauses in them. And they say if you still have some of this left, you can use it, but can't buy anymore because they don't make it anymore. So he brought us over some, I think it was bubbling in the can down there, but I don't know. He said, try this on your thistles. So I went around on my riding mower and squirted a little on the thistles, you know. And the next day there was a little black spot where the thistle used to be. Of course, they don't allow that kind of stuff anymore. He only had it because it was grandfathered in, but boy, it took care of him. But the principle is, things you don't want grow faster than the things you want. That's why I have to go out and weed the garden all the time. And why is that? Why do you suppose that is? Well, we just studied it in Genesis, remember? Look at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 16. It says, then this is the curse, remember? 15 is the promise, and the promise is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking about Satan there. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the promise of a Savior. As soon as the Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Savior was coming. And then in verse 16, he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread until you return to the ground. So that's why thistles grow faster than sweet corn, because it's a curse, part of the curse. Okay, now back to Luke. And then we have the good soil. That's in verse 8. It says, the other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said that many, many, many times in his ministry. If you've got ears, listen up. I'm going to tell you something. So the seed in the cultivated part of the field, it's taken care of, it's weeded, it's watered, it's taken care of, it grows fast and produces fruit, not like the other seeds. That land is not hardened by footsteps or lacking in depth, it's not infested with weeds. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, the reason he gives is in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So he says, it's been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Exactly what's a mystery? Well, there are different cultures that take this word differently. In other words, it depends on who you talk to, what a mystery is. What do we think of as a mystery? We think of something that's hard to figure out, don't we? Like a mystery novel. You never know who did it until the very end. So it's something you can't figure out very easily. It's hidden. Well, to the pagans, in the day when the New Testament was written, the mystery was secret teaching. It was known only to an elite few, unknown to the masses. Why? Because it was concealed. They kept it hidden. In fact, the Babylonian religion was called the Babylonian mystery religion. That's what they called it. Now, they had secret teachings that only a few knew. The Roman Catholic Church gets a lot of its background from the Babylonian mystery religion. And this is one of the things. They have an elite group of priests that know things that the average Joe parishioner doesn't know. And they keep them a secret so they can keep their parishioners under their thumb. We don't do that here. That's why I teach the Bible. There's nothing secret. If I keep something a secret, it's probably because I don't know it. I should probably never admit that, but there's no secrets here. I'll share anything that I know about the Bible with you. In fact, that's my job, and I love it. The Babylonians, on the other hand, they had this secret group of just elite few that knew, kind of like the Freemasons. Now, in the New Testament, that word secret has a different meaning, or mysteries, I should say. I'm going to get off and call it secrets now. It's a mystery. And the Greek word for mystery is mysterios, mystery. It's the same word. They didn't translate it very much. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that would have remained unknown unless God had revealed it. It's unknown until God reveals it. That's what a mystery is. It's not hard to figure out. It's nothing that's, you know, super secret or super hard to figure out. It's just something we wouldn't know unless God told us. Like the church. The whole church is a mystery. You look at the Old Testament and you'll see verses where it talks about the first advent of Jesus Christ and go right on to the second advent of Jesus Christ and split right in the middle of the verse, and nothing is said about the church. Why? God hadn't revealed the church yet. He hadn't done that yet. So in the Old Testament, these writers were writing, and they were writing according to inspiration, but they didn't know there was ever going to be such a thing as a church. They thought God would deal strictly with nation Israel, and he will forever. But there's a church here too. That's what a mystery is. So truth, and we have it here, that they have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is a principle that we've looked at before. It's called judicial blindness. That means if someone rejects truth, God gives someone truth, that person rejects God's truth, God makes it harder for that person to understand truth. It's another one of those talionic justice things where the justice fits the crime. If people refuse to listen to God, God makes it hard for them to understand. And they get hardened over time. Now, the explanation of the parable, and here's where we get into somewhat murky waters, depending on who you're talking to. The parable obviously represents four different responses to God's word. Verse 11 is very clear. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So you have the parable of the guy sowing seeds. And that's the word of God. So the guy is proclaiming God's word. And we have four different responses to it. The common approach, and this approach is mainly a result of Calvinism, and I should qualify that hyper-Calvinism. And that's how they see this. And it's one of the verses that the lordship people use to say that you're not really saved unless you're producing good works. They'll tell you that you never were saved, you never really believed the gospel, you only thought you believed it. And they'll use this parable. So it's kind of important for us to know exactly what it means. Now, if you just read it over, it's real easy to understand. The interpretation that I just gave is basically a result of religious bias. Now, the common approach then is that only the fruitful fourth soil in verse 15 says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Those are the believers. Or the first three responses are the unsaved people. Soils 1 and through 3 represent unbelievers. Now, this is not a hard parable to understand, but it is in light of the overwhelming amount of lordship people we have teaching it differently. All agree, let's get this out of the way first, all agree that the first soil represent unsaved people. Both the lordshippers and the grace people agree on that. Verse 12 says, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. So that obviously refers to unbelievers, doesn't it? The birds come and eat the seed before it gets a chance to sprout, or it's crushed and it doesn't germinate. So these are the unbelievers. They just, I won't hear of it. It's nonsense. Now notice the condition in verse 12. It says, they will not believe and be saved. So if you just read verse 12, what would you think the condition for being saved is? Believing, right? So they heard the word, they didn't believe, so they weren't saved. They have the word taken out of their hearts by Satan, so they will not believe and be saved. Remember that, believe and be saved. So the condition for salvation is believe. Everybody agrees that the fourth soil represents fruitful believers. And that's verse 15. They hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's the good soil. Everybody agrees on that. Again, the grace people and the lordship people, they both agree on 1 and 4. It's the ones in between that are problematic, although they're not really difficult. The Calvinist view is that these two soils represent unbelievers. They say they receive the word with joy, they believe it for a while, and this is explained in various ways. They'll say, well, they only professed faith, they didn't really possess faith. Or they'll say they believed in their head, but not in their heart. That's a good one. That one drives me up a wall. Believe in your head, but not your heart. Where do you believe stuff? I believe it in my head. I mean, my brain Isn't that where you're supposed to believe stuff? Besides, the Greek word for heart encompassed the whole inner person. Emotionalism to the Greek, they would have said entrails, because that was their seat of emotions for the Greek person. And we don't talk that way, you know. So, I love you with all my entrails, including the colon. You know, it just doesn't work in our society. But if you look at the second soil, it says they receive the word and believe for a while, then they fall away due to persecution, don't they? It says, on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, wait a minute. It says they believed it for a while. And what did verse 12 say the requirement was to be saved? To believe it, right? It doesn't say to believe it forever. It doesn't say to believe it always, believe it until you die, believe it. It just says believe it. Logically, the people in 8:13 appear to have fulfilled the condition for salvation that's stated in verse 12, haven't they? They believed it. Doesn't say they lacked genuine faith. Doesn't say they had only human faith. It doesn't say they believed in their head and not in their heart. It doesn't say any of those things. It just says they believed. So, I take it. Well, use a little common sense here. And I talk about hermeneutics sometimes. And hermeneutics is a big, long word that the scholars use just for the rules that we use when we interpret the Bible. Now, how am I supposed to interpret this passage? Well, taking the same word as meaning two different things in two adjacent verses is the worst kind of hermeneutics you can possibly imagine. I mean, that's unheard of. There has to be something in the context that would change the meaning of that word between verse 12 and verse 13. And there is something. You know what it is? It's religious bias. And nothing else. So I take it that the people in verse 13 are believers. They believed. That's what you do to become a believer. The only reason that someone would reject this, I mean, this is clear. It's plain. It's apparent. Teaching of the Holy Spirit is because it doesn't fit their theology. It just doesn't fit their theology. We have to make it difficult. We have to make people think they're not really saved. And how can we do that if we say the only thing you have to do to be saved is to believe? It doesn't fit. The fact is, true faith, saving faith, may not endure. The context is quite clear. They believe it for a while. Things get tough. They get tempted. And they stop believing it. They have an argument, or the... when I say they, I give my position away, don't I? But my position's pretty clear. I'm a grace person, right, down to my toenails. And the ones that say that this is an unbeliever says they're unbelievers because they have no root in themselves. And verse 13, it says, those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. Is how my New American Standard translates it. They had no firm root. Look at Matthew 13:5. And this is a parallel passage. It's talking about the same thing. And in Matthew chapter 13, we get a little help with that. What does that mean, that they have no root in themselves? Well, Matthew 13:5 says, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So it's talking about the same thing. They had no firm root. Why? Because there wasn't much soil. There was only a little bit. Now, both in Matthew 13:5 and Luke 8:6, it says what? Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Does that sound like they were never alive? No. Sounds to me like they were alive and then they withered. You see what I mean? Their argument is, well, if you don't bear fruit, you were never a believer to begin with. You were never alive to begin with. Looks to me like they were alive in both of these instances. As soon as it grew up, it withered away due to lack of moisture. So the soil received the seed, it germinated, and grew. This is an argument for life, isn't it? Life that was cut short prematurely. But, you know, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that means you become an unbeliever, an unsaved person again. You know, when you believe that gospel message, you're saved forever. In fact, that's what Jesus said. You're already saved when you believe it. You already have eternal life. Now, how can you have eternal life and then lose it? That doesn't make sense. Think about that for about 6 months. If you have eternal life, how can you lose? That's what Francis Schaeffer used to like to say. Think about that for 6 months or so, and you might begin to get the gist of it. But Jesus said that if you believe, you have already have eternal life. So that doesn't take into account anything you do in the future. You cannot lose eternal life. Why? It's eternal. They have no firm root because there was no depth of soil. Now, imagine this. Imagine this. You come into somebody's house and they have a house plant sitting by the window and it's withered. It's flopped over the edge of the pot, laying on the floor. And they say, oh, what happened to your plant? And you say, oh, it was never alive to begin with. They're going to think you're crazy. Of course it was alive. It died. That's the same thing they're saying about this parable, isn't it? These plants germinated, they grew, then they died prematurely. That doesn't mean they were never alive. And once you're alive in Christ, you are alive. You have eternal life, not just life until you quit believing. Satan's pretty smart. We always give way too much credit to our ability to put off Satan, and we underrate Satan's power. We overrate our own power and underrate the power of Satan. He's a strong guy, and he can get us in millions of ways. Now in 14, the third soil, we just learned that a true believer can fall away from the faith, can no longer believe. He's still a believer in God's eyes. God knows he believed at one point in time and he has eternal life. But we can't tell because he quit doing works. And he may even have disavowed. That's why I'm so very, very cautious about saying, hey, do you think that guy's a believer or not? How would I know? You know, God knows. I don't. The third soil teaches us that believers may not have a fruitful faith. These people did not bring forth fruit to perfection. Why? Because of the cares of this life. Now notice that verse 14, seed that fell among the thorns, does not say there was no fruit, but the fruit was choked out by the weeds. Verse 14 says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, And as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So they start getting little fruit on them, and then they get sucked away into something else. Choked off by the weeds of life. Isn't that easy to do? So if you have a summary of the second and third soils, first, they represent those who are genuinely saved but are not spiritually fruitful. Their eternal destiny is locked in. It was locked in the second they believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They believe that message, their eternal destiny is settled once and forever. But this is all too common today among Christians, is that they're genuinely saved, but they don't produce any fruit. Why? Persecution. People are going to think you're a weirdo Christian. Temptation. There's no temptation around, right? It's everywhere. And that's just one kind of temptation. There's a zillion kinds. Persecution, temptation. It's possible for real faith to not be fruitful and to not persevere. It's possible. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, we have to be careful because Satan is a smart dude. And the only way we can defeat him is to know God's word and act on it. That's the only way, because he's way smarter than us. And we don't like to believe that. I mean, nobody could be smarter than me. Satan is, and we have to be careful 24/7. This passage, I think, clearly shows, and if you read it, it clearly shows that real faith cannot persevere, it cannot be fruitful. Now, only a preconceived theological bias could change what the prima facie reading of this verse means, or this section, this parable. That's all it could be. It's just bias. It's easy to understand. We have unbelievers. They heard the word and didn't believe it. We have believers who heard the word, believed it, and then fell away. They're the ones who didn't persevere. They're still believers. They'll still be in heaven. They might not stand up a lot at the Bema seat. And we have believers who don't produce fruit. Same thing. They're still believers. And then we have those who the seed fell in the good soil. And we shouldn't ignore those guys either, because they're the ones out doing the footwork. They're the ones in the trenches of Christianity, fighting for grace. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this parable of the soils. And we pray that we can be very accurate in our interpretation of this parable, because it's so important and it's used so frequently. I think it's used wrongly. And I think your word is very clear on the fact that real, true believers can fall away from the faith and they can not produce fruit. So it's our job as believers who hopefully are producing fruit to put out your word, to make your word as understandable as we possibly can, and do everything we can to get the word of God out and people to hear it so that they can be persevering in the faith and so they can produce fruit. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.